Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 11 where we stop, John 11. We have said that in John chapter 11, by the way, chapter 11 is the seventh and the final sign miracle in the Gospel of John. John began by saying that it is my intent to select out certain miracles and signs from the life of Jesus that prove a point. And the point I want to prove is that Jesus is really the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and the benefit to you is this, that if you will believe who He is, that through believing you will have eternal life or life through His name, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And John is now coming down to his seventh and final sign in the book. As we said, I think last time, it's really an appropriate placing of it, simply because it is the final and climactic sign or miracle in John, and it seems appropriate then that it would be dealing with the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death, and therefore falls into an important place. We got to the point last time of noting that in verses 33 through 34, you have exhibited the divine and the human nature of Jesus. Verses 33 through 37 describes his human nature, and it couldn't be more vividly described than in verse 35. Actually, what has happened, Lazarus dies, a message comes that he's sick, back in chapter 11, opens up the chapter, Jesus delays 2 days, Lazarus dies, and then he meets Martha and talks to her, and Mary and talks to her. And through all of that dialogue, Jesus is very calm, he's very dispassionate, he is almost unemotional, you could almost say cool. There is no expression of sympathy. There is truth. He says some strange things. We said down at verse 14, the disciples had to be shocked. When Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and notice the next words, and I am glad. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. And the reason for that is because the maximum spiritual growth could come from his death. And consequently, with the Lord having in mind just not making things nice for them, but for their spiritual growth to the forefront. And the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection is taught, coming down until we get to the very emotional verses, which begin in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and actually, if you've got New American Standard Version, you've got a number one there, it's the word for wailing. They loudly and sometimes artificially would even hire someone to come and wail for a funeral. And they were professionally paid to do so. But that was artificial. Jesus never did that. We will find something different when we come down to verse 35 that says Jesus wept. And the Greek word there is a word for tear, shed tears. We could translate, Jesus shed tears. You even get the force of the aorist tense in Greek better if you would say, Jesus burst into tears. And there is nothing more human than to burst into tears. And that emphasizes the human nature of Jesus through these verses. Now, when we come down to verse 38, where he raises Lazarus, we're going to have a display of his divine nature, and we'll break that down in turn into parts. We're going to have the preparation for the miracle all laid out for us in verses 38 and 39. Verse 38, Jesus therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased. And there's the first word that needs a little attention. When John talks about him as the deceased, he uses the perfect tense. Perfect tense is a completed action with lasting results. We could put it this way. He is dead and remains so. Emphasizing that they were not anticipating, they were not expecting a resurrection. He's dead and he remains dead. Given an emphasis in preparation to be sure that we understand this is not a resuscitation. He's been in the grave 4 days. We said this morning that in verse 39, when Martha objects, you have a classic King James translation when she says, "Lord, he stinketh." And the statement really literally is, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." And then as we said earlier, he is a four-day man, meaning that for 4 days he's been in the grave, and obviously decomposition has taken place, and the resurrection or the fact that he is, I don't know how you say thoroughly dead, but thoroughly dead, put away, decomposed. In fact, not only is the emphasis is on the raising of a deceased man, but on a deceased and decomposing man is the emphasis. So that is the preparation for it, down through verse 39, and that is followed by the promise. Jesus is going to make a promise at this point in verse 40. Verse 40 reads, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you," now watch this wording, "if you believe, you will see your brother raised." Doesn't say that, does he? He says, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." So the emphasis is, even though the Lord knows what he's going to do, he doesn't say yet. He doesn't make a promise of the resurrection. He does not say he's going to raise Lazarus. He said, "You're going to see God's power." Now, there's an important point there, and the important point is this. The purpose of the signs and the miracles of Jesus, the purpose of the miracles is to teach who Jesus is. They're not there because the Lord feels sorry for people. If he did miracles because he felt sorry for people, why didn't he do miracles on all of the sick people in Palestine? Why was he selective? Why did he heal many but not everybody? Why didn't he raise all the dead if he was doing it out of sympathy? After all, if he can do it for one, he can do it for 100. Like the t-shirt I saw this word on a lady. If they can send a man to the moon, why can't they send them all? I think she's had some bad experiences. But nonetheless, if the purpose and the object of miracles was just to empty out the hospitals and empty the graves, the Lord could have done a much better job of it than he did. But that's not the point of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles is to teach who Jesus is. And this is very powerfully going to teach that Jesus is divine, because he is able to raise the dead, and that is a divine prerogative, and the Lord only has that prerogative and that particular particular ability. Now, if you say, well, doesn't verse 40 mean, if you believe, that when he talks about seeing the glory of God, he means the raising of Lazarus? No, don't think so at all. Why don't I think so? How many people saw that were gathered there, how many people saw Lazarus come out of the grave? Did they all believe? Of course not. So the unbelieving are going to see a resurrection. The believing are going to see a resurrection. They're all going to see it. But there again is an important point. Those with faith will see the significance of the miracle. Only those with faith will see the significance of the miracle. They will all see it, no doubt about that. But only those with faith will see the significance of it. The unbelieving will see a man come from the tomb. The believing will see the man coming from the tomb, and they will say, that teaches something about Jesus. That teaches who he is. And we'll have, at the end of the miracle, two responses. Jesus always creates issues. He always forces decision. You cannot remain in a neutral way. And we'll find out that John loves, as we've said before, John loves to see that. He loves to say, Jesus spoke and there was a big hassle. Jesus spoke and there was a big division. Jesus spoke and there was a conflict. Some believed, some didn't believe. John loves to see those things and point out that this is always the case with Jesus. And we'll find when we get down to verse 45, there's a whole bunch of them that looked at the raising of Lazarus and they said, "We believe. This is truly the Savior. This is one with the divine nature." Others were unimpressed. They saw it. They didn't deny it. But they're going to scurry off to the Pharisees and tell what the Lord has done, and they're going to create a fuss. But notice the promise, and the promise is directed toward those who believe. The promise is followed up with the prayer. The promise, the prayer. 41:42. And notice in the prayer, Jesus addresses God with the word Father. Verse 41, "And they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father." Notice he does not say our Father. He says Father. One of the interesting things about the life of Jesus is when he, in fact, after the resurrection, he'll make an unusual statement. Notice he says Father, and he was his Father in a way that he's nobody else's Father. He was his in a unique way. The Jews understood it when the Lord called him my Father, that he was making a tremendous claim. Keeping your finger here, look at John 5. They understood exactly what he meant when he called God his Father. This is not addressing him as Father like we do. This is very different, because in chapter 5, verse 18, you have the following words: "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father." And you say, "So what?" Well, here's a so what: making himself equal with God. So when he called himself Father, it was addressed his Father, it was unique. Go over to chapter 20. You have another example of that same type of thing. In verse 17, he addresses Mary, and Jesus said to her, 20:17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father." Notice he doesn't say our Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." Couldn't you make that much simpler by saying, "I ascend to our Father"? Why does he say my Father and your Father? Why doesn't he say our Father? And in the next clause, he says, "and my God and your God." Why doesn't he just say our God? For a simple reason. When he addressed God as his Father, he was Father to him in a way that he is not a Father to us. We can look up and we can address God in prayer by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But when Jesus called him Father, there was no "our" with it. It was his Father in a unique way, and that unique way is described by John 5:18, is that when he called him Father, he meant to claim deity. It's exactly what he's doing. The Jews understood it, and the Lord makes that, and it's made clear by John chapter 5. Also in the prayer, and again, look at it like an English teacher. If you would come down and were correcting his words, wouldn't you say something like this in verse 41? "So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that," and what tense should this be? "You will hear me. I thank you that you are going to hear me." Why does he say, "I thank thee," and put it in past tense? "I thank thee that you have heard me," as though it is already done. And as of this time, he's just looked up and, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And the, again, significance of the past tense in the prayer is when he says, "You have already heard me, we can say that he prayed so much according to the will of God that the moment he prayed, it was as good as done. So the answer, because of his harmony with the will of God, the answer was as good as accomplished. Past tense. Good as done. And I'll put parenthetically, this is sort of like what we have in the Old Testament called prophetic perfects. Now, what do you mean a prophetic perfect? It's the phenomena that in the Old Testament, it will prophesy something that is yet to happen and treat it as though it has. For example, Isaiah 53:6, a verse we all know. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it hadn't happened yet. Jesus wasn't even born yet. How could he put it in past tense? Shouldn't he say, and the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all? And you have this many, many times in the Old Testament, and the meaning of it is certain. Thus treat it as done. It is certain, and thus treat it as done. Only God can do that. We cannot say, tomorrow, on the 4th, whenever that is, the Tuesday, I went to the pool. I can't use a prophetic purpose and say, you say, well, why did you say put it in past tense? Because I'm as good as at the pool. Well, you may plan to, but hearts stop, accidents happen, and nobody can say anything with that absolute certainty except God. And God puts much of his word in the Old Testament in the past tense. The laying of our sins on Christ on the cross can be past tense because when Isaiah spoke it, even though he looked down the corridor of time for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was as good as done. That's the integrity and the truthfulness of God's word. Okay, coming down again to the prayer. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. I thank you that what I'm going to ask for is as good as done. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe. Believe, aorist tense. Aorist points to a definite act. It is not, it's the idea that they may come to the act of faith. In other words, the purpose of this miracle, I'll do it in front of them, and I want them to hear the prayer. I want them to see what is going to happen, so they will come to believe or come to faith. That's followed now by the fourth part, and that is the raising. And the raising is 43, 44. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, we already pointed out that in those words, Lazarus, come forth, there's two things that make them intensely dramatic. One, he shouted those words. They were loud, and it's very clear that this was done with a loud voice. Not merely did he cry out, Lazarus, come forth, but he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the unique thing about the words, Lazarus, come forth, is that they're made up of a proper noun, which we can see, it's Lazarus, followed by two adverbs of place. There's no verb in the words, Lazarus, come forth. They're two adverbs of place. And as we have said earlier, they are both extremely dramatic words. The first one that says, Lazarus, come forth, is the Greek word deuro, D-E-U-R-O. The second one is exo, E-X-O. And both of them are adverbs instructing you or telling you where to go spatially. In other words, they describe... spatial relationships. And the Lord addresses Lazarus in the tomb and he says, Lazarus, I want you to do two things in regard to space. The first one is duro, and it means over here. And the second one is exo, and it means outside. So it's sort of got a military commanding flavor to it. Over here is the tomb. Jesus stands here, and he says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, out of there, over here. Come out of that and come over here. Present yourself to me over here." There had to be a little bit of humor to it, because when Lazarus comes forth from the grave, the Lord has to remind them, by the way, since he's all bound up in grave clothes, would you like to unwind him so the poor man can walk? Okay, so the command is very dramatic. Lazarus, out here. And then verse 44, he who... by the way, why do you think he said this in a loud voice? Why didn't he say it quietly? Why didn't he whisper it? Why did he say it so loudly? It indicates confidence, doesn't it? It indicates that he expects something to happen. But I think there's more to it than that. Is that in the Old Testament, the religious magicians always muttered. They never said anything distinctly. As a matter of fact, one of the words for demon in the Old Testament, in fact, a basic word for it, means to mutter, to mumble. To make a low sound, an indistinct thing. And one of the characteristics of them was to mutter. Keep your finger here and look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18. One of the things that Isaiah observes about the false religions is they all mutter. They never enunciate anything clearly and distinctly. He says, "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter." In other words, it's indistinct. You cannot, the incantations, we would call it the abracadabra, the subtle, the secret sayings of the magicians and the diviners, and it stands in strong contrast to the Lord stands up and distinctly, in a loud voice, says, "Lazarus, out here." Easy to understand, brief, to the point, is there. And with that, then, Lazarus comes forth. He who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Now, a couple of observations before we see some of the reactions to this. Just make some observations on what we've just seen. Now, what wouldn't you expect that when Lazarus came out here, that the Lord would have said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, how about a few words on what it's like to be dead?" Lazarus never says a word about what it was like to be dead. Had it been today, Life magazine would have been there, and they would have urged Lazarus to say, "Did you see a light down a long tunnel?" But none of that in Scripture. There is nothing said about, and Lazarus never says, we'll find him in chapter 10 or chapter 12, just before the last week in the life of Christ. Lazarus never says anything about what it's like to be dead. He never comments at all on what it is like to be dead. I think the disciples really missed a lot. They could have charged $5 a shot to come and hear Lazarus tell about the light at the end of the tunnel and what it's like to be dead. Never comments on what it was like to be dead. The Bible is silent on that, too. And this is just an observation. You can trace it through for yourself. The feelings of those who were healed are almost never given. We do have some lepers that went leaping, but by and large, the expression is never there. Can you think why? Why do you think John does not record, typically does not record, the words and the feelings of those on whom the miracles were performed. Because it doesn't make any difference. That's not his point. What is the point of a miracle? To prove who Jesus is. And therefore, it would not be appropriate to get all wrapped up in how Lazarus felt, how Mary felt, how Martha... They had to be happy, of course, we know that. But that's not there. Why? The focus is not on how a healed man felt. The emphasis is on what does it teach about Jesus. So, the feelings of those healed is rarely recorded. The feelings of those healed is not recorded. That does not mean they did not have the strongest feelings. You know, to die is for the believers to be present with the Lord, but frankly, I feel as sorry for Lazarus as anybody in the Bible. Poor guy, had to die twice, unless he's still over there, and I'm sure he's not. Had to die twice, and that's not the happiest prospect, I don't think. At any rate, the feelings are not hurt. Third, now since we've come through and we've looked at all of the weeping of Mary, the wailing, the sorrow there, doesn't it seem like that the Lord would say something about the joy of Mary and Martha over the resurrection? He doesn't. Nothing is said of Mary and Martha's joy. Only their affliction. And again, I think that has definite purpose to it. And what would the purpose be? This is not to focus on how happy Mary and Martha is. The purpose of this miracle is to do what? To teach who Jesus is. He has a divine nature. And fourth observation, as always, the power for the healing was in his word. The power for the healing was in Jesus' word. Or was it Lazarus' faith? Lazarus is a final answer to those who would say, well, if we only had faith, we could see these things happen. Lazarus didn't have any faith. Lazarus was dead. And thus the whole emphasis is on who Jesus is, not on the faith of Lazarus at all. Okay, now we've got some repercussions coming out of this. So let's put down the results of the miracle. Verses 45 through the end of the chapter, verse 57. The results, number one, on people. Verse 45, 46. Reading. Many, therefore, of the Jews who came to Mary and behold what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So notice the dual response, number one, many, not some, many believed. The expression, and let me give you a little sort of a technical point, but it really says something nice about Mary. When you read verse 45, here's the way the Greek reads. It says, many therefore of the Jews. Now next, you've got the definite article. A participle, who had come to Mary and beheld. The word had come and beheld is tied together, preceded by one article. And what it means is this, that those two actions are inseparable. And what it says then about Mary is very simply this. It says, to come to Mary was the same as beholding Jesus. That's the way it's tied together. You came to her, you beheld him. You couldn't come to her without beholding him. So the emphasis, again, is on a fine point, but it's on the witness of Mary. And the compliment is, to come to her was the same thing as coming. If you came to Mary, you would see the Lord and what he did. And the two are tied together. Also, in verse 45, the word believed is aorist, means it's an act. So reading it for a little expanded meaning, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and behold what he had done, came to a decisive act of faith. Which means on that day, at that time, at that place, they came for the first time to believe. So that is a good result of the miracle. A lot of people got saved as a result of the raising of Lazarus. The second thing that happened, oh, by the way, let's take a little phrase there. Because verse 45 has a phrase in it that's one of John's favorite. Notice the last three words, believed in him. The words believed in him are John's favorite words for how to be saved. Believed in him are his favorite construction. Here's the way he likes to do it. He will take the verb and put it in the aorist tense. And that means this is an act, not a process. This is something that happens right where you sit. It happens in an instant. The word in is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. The basic meaning of eis is always direction toward. Him is put in the accusative case. In English, that would be the objective case, and it is treated as the direct object. This is John's favorite construction with how to be saved. And the lessons in it are, number one, it is an act. But that act, nobody is ever saved by believing. We are saved by believing in the right object. And John constructs it. So the way you think of this little word, eis, is a verb has action in it. Think of that little word, eis, as a funnel. And it takes the action in the verb and it funnels it to the direct object. So we could say, they came to believe and the faith action was channeled in the proper way, and it was channeled toward the person of Christ. It rested on him. And that's John's favorite. The gospel that says, these things are written that you might have eternal life. This is the phrase he loves to use in order to express what salvation is and how those are saved. Many believed, some told, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now the question is, why did they do that? And I don't know that we can really answer it. You could say, well, obviously they went to the Pharisees because they were not impressed with the miracle. They weren't part of the class that came to believe. So you can certainly say the some that went away were unbelievers. You could say, well, were they malevolent? Did they want to hurt Christ? You could say that, but I don't know that that's the case. That's not provable. The easiest thing I think to see is they went to the religious authorities because they were baffled. I mean, it isn't every day that you see a man come forth from the grave. It is not every day that upon that occasion you're told if you want to be saved, you got to believe in this man. That doesn't happen often. I think we ought to go to the religious authorities and try to get an answer. So I think probably verse 46, they're perplexed. I don't think they're necessarily trying to hurt Jesus, but they're simply perplexed. By the way, if they didn't believe, verse 46, which they did not, verse 46 gives the only alternative to belief. Perplexity. You never know where you are because the faith was not there. Faith brings assurance and confidence. Okay, that's the results then on the people, and now on the leaders. On the leaders. And that's 47 through 52, and we'll take the Jewish leaders in general first. And then in particular, first of all, the leaders in general. you get a little humor in here because the Sanhedrin gets all, they meet together, they get all up in a fever, and they don't know what to do, and Caiaphas comes along, and Caiaphas is typically very rude, and he says, "You dimwits, you don't have any idea what you're doing, do you?" And we'll see how that comes on with typical Pharisaic or Sadducee attitude. At any rate, verse 47, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council," Greek word Sanhedrin, Jewish court, "and were saying, what are we doing?" Those words are important. I believe it's the RSV. RSV just plain flat mistranslates that. Do you have, anyone got the RSV that says, what are we to do? No? Oh, somebody used the RSV. At any rate, that absolutely misrepresents the Greek text. Literally, put it this way, is what do we? What do we? Now, that is parallel with the next part that says, this man is performing. See the word performing? It's exactly the same as the word do. This man is doing many signs. What do we? Jesus is doing a lot. And so the emphasis is our inaction versus his action. And the council gets together and in 47 says, what are we doing? In our colloquial, the council gets together and says, we're sitting on our duff while the Lord does all these miracles and we're not doing a thing about it. So what are we doing? This man is doing many signs. So it's they do nothing, Jesus is doing a lot, and that is their discussion. It's very interesting. Jesus is doing, and they acknowledge he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Why aren't they impressed? Simple reason. You cannot give an unbelieving heart enough evidence. There is no way. When the bottom line is unbelief, you can bring down fire from heaven, you can raise the dead, do whatever you want. They will be unimpressed. They're not impressed. They don't deny. Notice, by the way, in the mouths of his enemy, those that want him to be put to death, say, this man is doing many signs or many miracles. And there's testimony right out of the mouth of those that hated him that we know one thing for sure. We can't prove him a fake. We can't say, well, now Lazarus wasn't really dead. He was dead. He came forth. We saw it. And he's doing this all over the place. We know that. So it's interesting. It's one thing to have testimony of Jesus' friends that the miracles are true, but you can build a case about the authenticity of the miracles of Jesus, and all you got to do is go to his enemies, because his enemies all admit, yeah, this man truly did miracles. It took the 20th century liberal to decide that they weren't for real. The Pharisees that crucified the Lord and hated the Lord admitted their authenticity. Now, you can tell how concerned they are. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe him. Now, that's an exaggeration. But what does the exaggeration teach? It teaches how deep and strong their fears were. All men will believe on him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here's their thinking. If we don't do something, the masses are going to go after Jesus. And if they do, the Romans are going to say, this is sedition. And the Romans weren't kind towards sedition. They will come along and they'll wipe us out. And there we go, and there the nation goes. Well, that leads then to one of the leaders in particular, Caiaphas. Verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. Caiaphas, 18 to 36 A.D., was the high priest in the nation. Second, he displays typical Sadducean rudeness. And he is rude. Verse 49, this is a wonderful introductory statement to your speech. Certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest, that said to them, "You know nothing at all." Actually, the Greek is the word nothing, then the verb know, then the word nothing. And therefore, literally, nothing, you know nothing. Let me quote from Josephus, Joyce historian. He says, commenting about Sadducees, "The Sadducees are, even among themselves, boorish in their behavior, and their intercourse with their peers, they are as rude as to aliens." There's a good example. Nothing. You don't know anything. And that's his approach that he makes coming on in this point. Well, he comes to a conclusion. And this is one of the interesting things about God is so sovereign that he can take the mouth of a blasphemer and make the mouth of a blasphemer teach truth. And John catches that. So notice verse 49. "A certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.'" Now, what's he thinking? He's thinking politics. He says, "I know you're thinking they're all going to go after Jesus. If they do, and remember, he has been calling himself King of the Jews. Caesar won't like that. Caesar won't tolerate that. And as soon as all of these people go after him, someone will send the news and Caesar will find out that there's a Jewish man down there that calls himself King of Israel and he's got a whole bunch of people following him." And the thinking of Caiaphas is what's going to happen, and he was probably right. Caesar will dispatch his army and say, "Go down there and mop up Palestine." They've done it before. Go down and mop up, and the leaders see the nation being wiped out by this attack, and this is his thinking. So it's strictly a political move. But as you read what he says in verse 50, do you see any spiritual truth? He didn't know he was saying it. But doesn't verse 50 explain the cross perfectly? What did Christ die on the cross? He died as a substitute for sinners. And therefore, he speaks a doctrine. And John picks up on that. Verse 51, he just can't resist it. Now, he didn't say this on his own initiative. I mean, he thought he did. They thought he did, but he didn't. And he's reaching back to the sovereignty of God, being high priest that year. He prophesied, unknowingly, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, he stops right there, and notice in Caiaphas' remark, he's going to die for the nation. And John says that's great truth. That explains the cross, but you've got to go a step further. Your statement is not big enough, Caiaphas. And so notice how he expands it, verse 52. "Not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And so he brings in Gentiles also. He died for Jews, and he died for Gentiles alike. It's very interesting in verses 51 and 52 when he talks about Jesus is going to die for the nation. What is the one little preposition that Paul hinges the whole significance of the death of Christ on? You got it? Huper. 1 Corinthians 15:3. It's a preposition of substitution, means on behalf of. How that Christ died, Paul says, and he says, this is the gospel. Christ died, huper, our sins, on behalf of our sins. And it's interesting, in this verse, that's the word that is translated for. It's the same word, the key word of the gospel. Well, with that, it becomes obvious that they're going to have to do something, and do something very, very, very strongly and very definitely. And so, with the next verse, you have the statement, from that day, the day of the resurrection of Lazarus, they planned together to kill him. And from here on out, we will have the final, by chapter 13, we will be 6 days before the cross. And we'll have that last week and the events that take place leading up to the death of Jesus. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. In Christ's name, amen.